The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Prior to beginning our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. Since we're veterans here, we won't explain what that technique is, but we'll simply go right into it. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we study today. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, the context of what we're studying right now, we know that the Corinthians had written Paul several letters. And in these letters, they were communicating back and forth, Paul with them and the Corinthians with Paul. We only have two of the letters that have survived, and these are the letters that Paul sent to them, and they are part of the Word of God. And in the letters that the Corinthians sent to Paul, who was at Ephesus at this time, they had a whole series of questions about various things associated with eating and drinking and the Christian way of life. And so Paul is answering those questions as well as acting on the reports that he'd received from reliable, mature believers that told him what was going on in the church. And that's what we have here. So in chapter 11, we start out with some good news to these Corinthians, and then we're going to get into some admonition. We start out chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And of course, this doesn't mean that we're going to imitate Paul's lifestyle or Paul's hobbies or anything about Paul, the way he dresses, the way he speaks, or what he does or doesn't do. It means to imitate his function, his peripateo, which is his walking, how he conducts himself as a Christian. And that's what he's encouraging here, to imitate him just as I also am of Christ. Paul had already told them many things about himself, and they knew that he didn't charge them any money. They knew that that he knew the full realm of Bible doctrine, and that's what he is encouraging them to do, is to carry on, study Bible doctrine, and move forward. And so Paul is indicating, just as I also am of Christ. We're all in union with Christ, as we know, and so the imitation here, again, is not to a lifestyle. You'll see many Christians that try to imitate other Christians that they think are holy, and they try to act like they act so they can be holy too. This has nothing to do with that, whatever. This simply means to study Bible doctrine, to learn Bible doctrine, to stay in the divine dynasphere, stay out of the cosmic system, use the rebound technique, etc., 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 the full realm of Bible doctrine. Verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And so Paul is giving them some good news here, and that is, he knows that some of them are remembering him. That's why they wrote him the letter. I mean, they wrote the letter to him because they recognized him as the chief apostle, as the founder of the church in Corinth, and also as their chief Bible teacher because he stayed there and taught them Bible doctrine. So he's indicating that, yes, I recognize that you recognize my authority, and that I have... that I've told you these things. What are the traditions here? This is the full realm of Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is our traditions. I mean, these are the things that we do. And it's very dogmatic, so our traditions would include everything that's in this book and more. These are our traditions. This is what we do. This is the Christian way of life. And Paul is encouraging them, of course, to remember these things and hold firmly to these traditions, all the things that he has taught them. And he taught them, of course, the Lord's Supper. He also taught them a song. We have a version of that song, a portion of the song, in 2 Corinthians, where it's called Pistis Hologos, faithful is the word. So he taught by singing, he taught by the ritual, and that's the Lord's Supper, which we're also going to see in chapter 11 at verse 23 and following. He taught them these things. So these are now their traditions. So in the context of Bible doctrine, he did lay out some traditions for them, that is, following the Lord's Supper. And also, they had songs that they sung. We don't have the music to these songs. The purpose of songs is, in the Christian context, is to recall the Bible doctrine in the music, in the words. Because a lot of people couldn't read or write, but they could remember the songs. You might know people that they'll hear like two notes of a song on the radio, and you're sitting next to them, and they know the whole song. They say, oh, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. And they can sing all the words, even if the song's something they haven't heard in 10 years, and they can just belt out the words. Well, humans have that ability. If you have music and you set the words to music, and they hear a couple of notes, they remember the whole thing. And so singing is very valuable as long as you're recognizing the Bible doctrine in the words. So Paul did set out certain traditions for them in coterminous with the Bible doctrine that he delivered to them. In verse 3, but I want you to understand. And so now he's going to remind them these doctrines that he already taught them. And this is in response to a question. Another series of questions. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Well, obviously, the word head refers to authority. And this is what he wants them to remember, because he already taught them this stuff. Christ is the head of every man. Christ is our senior officer. He is our general officer. He's our master. We are the slave. We studied these things many, many times in different teaching analogies. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of all of us. And as our master, he's responsible for providing us with everything we need. Our entertainment, our time for fellowship, our jobs, our money, our clothes, our spiritual food. And so he is the head of every man. Now the word here for man means women and men. It's a generic term here used for all believers, and he is our head, and we submit to his authority. The authority of Bible doctrine has to be number one in your soul. So that's the primary authority, is doctrine. The primary authority is not your old sin nature. When we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll talk about the old things that have passed away. Well, that's the old sin nature. The power of the old sin nature is broken. You are no longer spiritually dead, you're spiritually alive. You compare that with Romans chapter 5, and you see that there's an exact matchup for what's passed away. What's passed away is the power of the old sin nature and, of course, spiritual death. So Christ is our head. He's our absolute authority. And what does that mean? Well, Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. So your absolute authority is going to be Bible doctrine, because Jesus is not sitting down talking to you. You can talk to God, but if God is talking to you, we need to call the little people in the white clothes and have you hauled off somewhere. And so it doesn't work in the context of God speaking to you. And of course, we have these phony people that go, well, God spoke to my heart, because they wouldn't dare say that God is actually speaking to them, because they'd be locked up. But they use the phony phrases like, God is speaking to my heart, whatever that means. And they can make it mean whatever they want it to mean. God speaks to you through his word, through Bible doctrine. And I always, when I hear people that, you know, God is speaking to me into my heart or whatever, I give them a wide berth. In other words, I don't have much to do with them, because they're disoriented. And they don't mean that they're learning it from the Word of God, that I'm motivated to do something from the Word of God. They actually think that they're little voices that are just things in their brain, and then they somehow cover it with the heart. And of course, the heart stands for the soul. So these are phony phrases, and people use phony phrases when they don't know Bible doctrine, like brother and sister and God willing and spoke to my heart and lay something on me or whatever. I've forgotten a lot of them, thank goodness. But they're all out there, and they're just a cover for the fact that you don't know anything. But you can harp these little phrases to each other and make everybody feel good. God speaks to you through his word. How does that happen? Well, he set up a system, as we studied many times, where a pastor teacher teaches Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote, he encouraged Timothy that you are now taking over my traveling seminary. Prepare men to go out and teach Bible doctrine. That's the way it is. Now, arrogant people don't like that. They want to read the Bible for themselves, and they're going to figure it all out by themselves. You can't do it. I don't care if you have a genius IQ. You cannot do it. And that's not the way God set it up. He set up systems of authority. What does authority do? It weeds out the arrogant. Arrogant people don't like authority. And that's why God set up, one of the reasons He set up authority, He also set up systems of authority for a variety of purposes, but that's one of them. In Christendom, arrogant people don't like authority. You're not going to tell me anything. I already know it. They set their jaw and away they go, and often to Never Never Land. So this requires us to look at the doctrine of authority before we put on our seatbelts, because this is ladies' night, or ladies' day here with chapter 11. Okay, we're going to see what it really says and what it doesn't say. Let's get the doctrine of authority on page 10 of the current Bible doctrine handout. Authority is the legal power given by God under the laws of divine establishment, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibilities for others. So, that's the black letter law definition. Legitimate authority exists in two broad categories. One is the laws of the divine establishment or divine institutions. They are set up for believers and unbelievers. The design for these things is to maintain order in the human race. Then we have the spiritual realm of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is your number one authority. And that is the dictator in your soul. And your soul, of course, from time to time, doesn't like that authority. And they revolt against Bible doctrine. I'm going to do what I want to do. Point three, the fall came about from a rejection of duly constituted authority, both God's and Adam's. Adam was the head of his wife, Eve. Her name actually wasn't Eve until after the fall, but he was the head. He was her authority. And obviously, as you read the scripture there, she had a problem with that at some point. And it's not that that these weren't perfectly matched. They were. They were a perfectly matched couple. But what that tells us is we studied in Romans and Hebrews that you can't say, well, if I was Adam and Eve, I would never sin. It's just a matter of time. You would have done the same things that our great-grandparents did. You would have flunked the test at some point. How long Adam and Eve remained in a perfect state with God, we don't know. Could have been thousands of years. But there came a time when they rejected authority, and that was the first problem. Women are designed as responders. The Word of God is very clear. Women are wired differently than men. They have the same IQ. And we studied this before in Proverbs. The last chapter in Proverbs talks about the superwoman that can work at home. She can do everything. She's a blessing to the community. She's a blessing to her husband. And she has full-time employment. And she has people working for her. And yet she recognizes her authorities in life. She has authority over her employees. But who's her authority? Well, in marriage, the husband is your authority, ladies. And if you're single, don't get married if you don't like it. You say, well, I don't want anybody to be authority over me. Then don't get married. Then no one's the authority over you. But as a responder, you will not have a happy life because you're designed to respond to the right man. That's where you will find your happiness is responding to the right man. Who is the right man? Well, if you're a believer, it's going to be another believer. And obviously, it's going to be a mature believer. That's your right man. But of course, you can't identify the right man, ladies, unless you're the right woman, unless you get lucky. You can fall into it, and, oh, I married a mature believer, and luck out. But, of course, there's no luck in the Christian way of life. I'm just using that as a quip. But you've got to be the right person. It's not finding the right person. It's being the right person. That's what you've got to concentrate on. Everybody wants to find the right person. Well, I've got to find the right person. No, your number one priority is you've got to be the right person. Once you become the right person, then you'll recognize your opposite number. And, of course, these are all the ideals because most humans, they just kind of fall into marriage. They marry for the wrong reasons. We studied marriage before. But as an unbeliever, you can find happiness in marriage. That's true. So when you see unbelievers that apparently are very happy in their marriage, that's not a front. In many cases, they are happy because they're lining up with what? The laws of divine establishment. An unbeliever can find neutral happiness is what we call it in the Bible. And they can live a happy life, a fulfilled life, and die and go to hell. And we study that in Ecclesiastics. So enjoy all the happiness you can find, unbeliever, because that's all you're ever going to get in time. Because you're not going to have that in eternity. So fill up your cup as much as you can with a good job, a good spouse, and have a nice day. But the believer, of course, we're not subject to the issue of a lack of happiness. We can have God's happiness. We can have both the divine laws of establishment, and we can go far beyond that. So women are responders and they're followers in the marriage. What does that mean? Well, it's obviously organization. It's a partnership. That's true. But if you want to look at it in terms of shareholders, the man has 51% of the stock. And he's the senior partner. But we've noticed this duality before. The husband actually has a greater responsibility than the wife. The wife is never commanded to love her husband. She's only commanded to obey the husband. The husband's never commanded to obey the wife. He's commanded to love the wife, which is harder to do, obey or love. Don't answer the question. Just think about it. Well, if you're a good leader, it's harder to love than it is to obey. Soldiers, it's not hard to obey an order. Yes, sir. Thank you. Two bags full and away you go. But to take care of your charge is a lot harder. They eat before you eat. They get the best of everything before you get it. That's a true leader. A true leader is not someone that comes in and smacks the old lady around and give me a six-pack of beer and sits down on the couch. That person's a loser. Absolute loser. And the woman might say, well, that person's a loser. Well, how did you marry him? You said yes. You know, how did that happen? So anyway, we won't get into marriage, but the doctrine of marriage is there for you to look at. It's not in the context right here. We're discussing authority. So point four, authority provides freedom. If you say, well, I'm truly a free person. After this Bible class is over, I'm going right through every red light I see. Really? How's that going to work out for you? Authority has to function in any endeavor, or the system cannot work. Now, this doesn't mean that women can't reach four-star generalship in heaven. They can. You can be married to a loser husband. You can be a four-star general at the judgment seat of Christ, and that person can be a private, a PV1, a sailor first class, whatever it is, for all eternity. There's no restrictions there. But on this earth, there are systems of authority, and everybody has them. Everybody has systems of authority. You have the teacher to the student. You have the employer, the employee. Husband and wife is one system. But everything. There's authority of the police officer. There's authority in the military. There's authority in business. Authority everywhere. So these truly free people are miserable people. And they will burn themselves up when they reject authority. We're all subject to authority. So the words used for authority in the Bible are set out there for you in point five. Point six, areas of authority. Obviously, Bible doctrine is the absolute authority. That's how the truth sets you free. You know what Bible doctrine says, and then you do it. Of course, you can't do it if you don't know it. I agree with that. So you got to know it first, then you do it. Because when you get the test in life, if you don't know what to apply to the test, you're going to flunk the test. So you've got to have the Bible doctrine so you know what to apply to the test. Subpoint 2 under point 6. In the local non-denominational church, the pastor teacher is the absolute authority in teaching Bible doctrine. It's not a system of going around the room every time the Bible class meets you and say, you know, what do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think, little Billy? They're not qualified to think because they don't have the gift of pastor teacher, and two, they haven't studied for 20, 30 years because that's about what it takes. To be an accurate Bible teacher, it takes a lot of study. There's no thumb drive. You don't wake up one day and it's all right there. It's a long, hard road. Now, if you find yourself in a Bible situation where you know more than the pastor teacher, well, that tells you one of two things. One, it's time to leave because you cannot advance beyond the level of your pastor teacher. So if you know more than the pastor teacher, I'd say it's time to fold your briefcase and find someone that knows more than the person that's up there. Or point two, you can say, well, I recognize that person is young. They've got the gift of pastor teacher. I'll stick with them for another year to see if they accelerate. And their spiritual life may accelerate and they can carry me forward beyond where I am now. But you've got to make that decision for yourself. And so we notice this is a non-denominational church. There are no denominations. Denominations are for weak-kneed sisters. That's where little groups of people got together to form big groups because everybody likes to have everybody likes big. If it's bigger, it's better. No, it's not. But that's the assumption. Bigger doesn't mean better. When Alexander the Great came in to conquer the Persian Empire, he had a very small army, 30, 40,000 Greek soldiers, and he was facing armies 20, 30, 40 times his size. And when the sun went down on the plains of Susa, he faced an army of up to 500,000, maybe more, and he had like 30, 40,000. Well, there were hundreds of thousands of dead Persians laying on the ground. So bigger doesn't mean better. Well-prepared, well-trained, mean is much better than a soldier that just puts a uniform on. That doesn't work too well. So the local non-denominational church is what the Bible has always set up. There's no denominations, and that's just the way it is. Divine institutions. Volition is a divine institution. That's privacy. You control yourself. You have privacy. You decide what you want to do. And it's nobody's fill in the blank business what you do or don't do. And women have their own volition. Men have their own volition. The husband is set up as the authority, as the head of the marriage. Again, if this disturbs you right now, if you're single, don't get married. That's my best advice, and learn Bible doctrine. I've seen people that have come in here, and I could tell by looking at them. I don't look at them directly. But you give them the doctrine of marriage and the role of the woman in marriage, and they never came back. They don't like it. Again, I didn't write this, but I'll be damned if I'm going to tiptoe around it and say, well, I don't want to say that. I'm going to offend somebody. Oh, well, if it offends you, see you later. Have a nice day. I'll see you on the other side if you're a believer. And your spiritual growth will be limited. But arrogant people don't like that. And arrogant women, there's nothing worse than a pushy woman in marriage because they react to you. They don't respond to you because there's the other side of the coin. Women are designed to be responders, but it's hell on earth when they react to you, men. Don't raise your hands because when that happens, you'll know it. Why does a woman react? Because she's not able to respond because you're an idiot. Could be one reason. So if they have no Bible doctrine in their soul, it's very tough for them to respond. So a woman that has a loser husband, we study this in 1 Peter, what are you supposed to do? What to do, what to do, what to do? I'm a woman, I see the Word of God tells me that I'm the responder, I have to obey. What am I going to do? Well, your authority is switched from the loser husband to the Word of God. That's your authority. Of course, that's always your authority. You don't have to switch, you just kind of switch gas tanks. I used to have a Ford truck that had two gas tanks. You could switch and go to the other gas tank. You just switch gas tanks. And now you respond to your husband through the Word of God. And the husband will take note of you. He realizes he's an idiot and an ass at some level. And he'll see that you're not reacting. And then he'll be very inquisitive. Why is that? Have I just beat her down so much that she can't do anything anymore? What's that resilience in her soul? I can see that determination in her. What's causing her to do that? And notice in 1 Peter, we studied this, you're not commanded to get your rolling pin out and tell the husband, hey, you're way off track. You're not studying the Word of God, blah, 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 blah. Not at all. You do it without a word. They look at your behavior. And vice versa. Husband, if you've got a loser wife, you can't sit up there and say, well, you're not rebounding. You're not doing this. It's none of your damn business. Her spiritual life is her spiritual life. What you do is you just carry out your spiritual life. And she'll notice that you're holding up under tremendous stress that she is dishing out to you. And she'll respect you for that at some point, if there's any hope for your marriage. And the light will come on at some point. Just do your duty. And if it doesn't come on, then it doesn't come on. But that's about the only way it's going to come on. Because nobody likes, I told you so. Okay, so parents are the authority over kids. As long as a child lives in your house, you are the authority. And if they say, well, you can't close my door, yeah, I can. You can't take the car keys away, yeah, I can. And of course, we've got kids today in the Obama economy that are living at mom and dad in the basement. They're 35 years old. That's not a good thing. But as long as a kid lives in the house, the parents are the authority. And, of course, legitimate government, Romans 13:1-7. God has set up capitalism as the best form of government. And this is the republic form that we have in our country. It's a wonderful form of government because it lines up with Bible teaching, separation of church and state, free enterprise, etc., etc. Most countries around the world do not adopt this legitimate government form of government. And then you have the employer in the business context, male or female. Females can be the boss. Nothing in the Word of God that says a female can't be the boss. In fact, exactly the opposite. So women, if you want to start your own business, or you want to aspire to be the head of the corporation, I'm all for it. The Bible's all for it, and that's where I'm all for it. Military, you have a rank structure, obviously. In academics, the teacher is the authority in the classroom. We're told that, point seven, God has authority over angels, obviously. God has authority over nature. Now, nature's infected. Nature's been given a double whammy. First of all, it was slammed with Satan. When Satan sinned, sin came into the world through the angelic conflict. And it had a horrendous impact on whatever nature was at that time. And then nature got hit again when man sinned. Sin came into the world with a double tsunami wave. That's why we have the lion and the lamb. When they lie down together, well, it doesn't end up too well for the lamb. But in the millennium, where there's nature's restored, that won't happen. There's no more of this eat and be eaten and lice and mosquitoes and poison oak and all those things. That's all gone. That's a part of the consequence of the fall of angels and the fall of man. And nature is said to groan to get from out under this sin. This is the law of association, basically. And we know what that means. If you're associated, if our country is associated with a good president, things are good. If we're associated with a bad president, things are not good. Well, what do we do to get that? What do we do to deserve it? So we all have impacts by association hanging around other people or other things or other systems. Point nine, arrogance attacks all forms of legitimate authority. It does. And God is in the Bible, God says, I make war on the arrogant person, but I give grace to the humble. If you're not humble, you can't learn Bible doctrine. Humility, enforced or genuine, is required for Bible doctrine. What does that mean, enforced or genuine? Well, genuine humility is someone that recognizes legitimate authority. Enforced humility, that's the drill sergeant getting out a big stick and putting a pail over somebody's head and just beating it five or six times. That's called enforced humility. You enforced authority over that person. That's called the school of hard knocks. You either learn by observing other people that go through the school of hard knocks, or you go through the school of hard knocks yourself. And when you come out on the other end with lumps all over your body, you're going to go, you know, I think I've made some bad decisions in my life. It's much better to learn outside of the school of hard knocks, to learn by Bible doctrine. 11, the true benefit and blessings from submission to legitimate authority must come from true consent. If it's not truly given, it's not worth having. If you have a wife, husband that doesn't want to do it, but she does it anyway, it doesn't do it willingly, doesn't do it with joyfulness, well, good luck to you. That's not an out for you to have divorce because you've got a bad wife, or vice versa. There's no such thing in the Bible that recognizes incompatibility. There would be no marriages. Everybody would get divorced if it was incompatibility because everybody's incompatible. Why? Because unless you have compatible old sin natures, then you can gossip together or rob banks together, whatever the pattern is. But there's no such thing as incompatibility or irreconcilable differences. It's man-made stuff, not the Word of God. Those in authority must have humility, patience, and sacrifice. To be in authority, you might say, well, you know, that's a lucky person. I wish I was in authority. Really? A person that really has the authority, they must have humility, patience, and sacrifice. Patience and humility and sacrifice. In the context of the military, a good leader has patience with the troops. And they sacrifice. They sacrifice a lot. Robert E. Lee was recognized as a great leader. He slept with his troops in the tents. Now, a lot of the Yankee generals, like Sherman, they just find out the best mansion around, throw the people out, and that was where they slept. I didn't give a damn about the troops. Robert E. Lee was greatly loved by the troops because he slept with them. He shared their hardships. And many times when he would pass through southern areas, the local southerners would, you know, collect huge baskets of stuff for Lee. You know, lemons and all sorts of hams and stuff and buttermilk, and have it delivered to his tent. Did Lee eat that stuff? No. He redistributed all that stuff to the troops. All of it. He didn't even eat it. Now, he didn't tell people that I'm not eating it because they stopped giving it, probably. But he redistributed that to his troops. There's only one occasion where he kept a couple of lemons or oranges and sent it to his wife that was staying around Richmond. But basically, that's what he did. He lived, ate with them. What they ate, he ate. And they recognized that. That's why they would do anything for him. And that's why when Lee surrendered, the whole Confederacy just stopped. There was no formal surrender by Jefferson Davis or the government of the Confederacy. When he surrendered, everybody just put down their guns, and that's it. He was the South, and he's still the icon in terms of what it means to be a Southern gentleman. And, of course, before we have some of the liberals in here, oh, it was all about slavery. No, it wasn't. Lee disapproved of slavery. He wrote that slavery was a greater evil to the white man than to the black man because of what it causes. He believed in gradual manumission. And that is, you simply don't say you're free, have a nice day, and kick them off the plantation. They have no skills, no nothing. Where are they going to get a job? What are they going to do? You have an obligation to make sure that they have the skills to survive on their own. And so when Lee did free all his slaves, he freed the last ones in 1862. During the war, he ensured that all of them had a way to make a living, that had some money in the bank or land or whatever it was. And that's the way you handle social evils. But in any event, I'm getting on my soapbox. Let's go back to chapter 11, and we will look at verse 3 again. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. This is the context for marriage only. This is not single women. If some man comes up to you and you're single and says, I'm your authority, that's a good time to just leave them quickly. And just have nothing to do with them. They're nuts. And God is the head of Christ. When it says God is the head of Christ, this refers to the plan of God. We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are exactly equal in all their attributes. They have exact equal love for each other. Never has been a time when they didn't have equal love for each other. But notice that the word is not Lord here, which is God, because they're equal. The word is not Jesus, which stands for his humanity, but it stands for his mission. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And God made the plan. The Messiah carried out the plan. So God is the head in terms of making the plan. That's why he's called the Father, recognizing his authority in terms of the plan of salvation. And Christ is called the Son because he agreed to execute the plan. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, and Christ indicated that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can see it blow, but you can't see the wind because you can see the effects. The Holy Spirit's job is to spread the gospel to any human that wants to be saved and to get you a Bible teacher if you're positive. He has to get you an accurate Bible teacher if you're positive to doctrine. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. This speaks to authority. This is not a literal thing where you got to put something on your head. And therefore, the man who covers his head, basically, you're disavowing your authority. You're basically saying that I am not, I'm not recognizing that I have certain authority in the world. And so this is what this means. Paul is saying, look, men, you have authority. Even if you're not married, you have authority. Because you are the primary assets in society. You're the ones that go out and fight the wars. You're the one primarily that are engaged in capitalism. Women can have businesses, own businesses, and do businesses, but in the real world, most of it is conducted by the males of the species. They're the ones that go out and capture the meat and bring it back home. Why? If you've got a lot of kids, ladies, if you're juggling a successful job and you've got 5 kids, I want to know how you're doing it. Because how are those kids being raised? Who's going to raise the kids? Well, we'll just have a nanny raise them. Great idea. Great idea. They're going to come out just wonderful. No. Women have the mother instinct. It's just hardwired into them. They're the ones that have the babies, and generally women that, many women that have children, they simply quit their jobs for like 4 or 5 years because the most formative years are when? The first 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 years. And now men can do this, but we're talking about the general principle, not about the exceptions. Yes, we all know there's exceptions, but the general principle is that most women stay at home in the early days and take care of kids. In the latter days, it's probably a good idea to get out of the house. Because now that you don't have the responsibility of taking care of kids, what are you going to be doing all day long? I would much encourage you to go out and start a business and do something. Because otherwise, what's your function now? Well, I'll take care of the grandkids. Well, if you got grandkids around, that's fine. That might happen. But you got to do something. And so therefore, it's a good idea to get your education early. Don't get married right away at 16. I got 5 kids. My advice, I'd wait till you're in your 20s or early 30s. That way you've got an education, you've got skills, and when the time comes, you can put those skills into use. That's just my personal opinion. That's not the Word of God. Take it or leave it. Anyway, this speaks to a man's authority that men have additional responsibility for the maintenance of society and to keep things going. Verse 5, because there's a lot of wimpy men. I mean, some men aren't in today's society. I mean, they dress up like women. They act like women. I guess they want to be women, some of them. And you're looking at that and you're saying, that's our raw material for the army? We might as well surrender now. or that's the raw material to be a man and to be a husband and a father, we need to give this person a vasectomy now. They don't need to be having kids. So men have a special role, because if you're going to be a husband, you're going to be an authority. And someone's got to teach you what that means. And that teaching system is best given by your mom. Women are natural teachers, which is kind of the irony, because women are not allowed to be pastor teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 to 38, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. The gift of pastor teacher is not given to women. That's what the Word of God says. Now, I know we have some ghouls out there that think they're pastor teachers, or on TV or whatever, and they're running around doing stuff. They don't have the gift of pastor teacher. They, you know, whatever they're doing I have no idea what they're doing. Most of it's just a bunch of nonsense. It's be good, do good, feel good type stuff, and it's just, you know, selling Amway or selling soap. They're selling you a bill of goods. They don't have the gift. And that's just what the Word of God says. Again, they can still be four-star generals, but they certainly, that's one gift they do not have. Why? Because women are responders. Men are initiators. And that's one of the primary reasons, is that they're responders. They respond to Bible doctrine. Now, in your soul, men have a responding section in the soul. And our responding section in the soul, both men and women have a responding area in your soul where you respond to something. What do you respond to? Satan or God? Satan or God? God's, if you respond to God, you're in the divine dynasty. If you respond to Satan, you're in the cosmic system. So men have a great deal of responsibility. Now we're going to talk about this prophesizing, because this is a temporary spiritual gift. Men don't prophesize anymore. That gift is gone. We get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll see that these temporary spiritual gifts, including tongues and many other gifts, are long gone. And we'll see what the function of these gifts was all about as well. Verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now this is some sarcasm here, which requires some historical context. In the ancient world, ladies, if you had your head shaved, it doesn't mean that you have fleas. It means you're either a runaway slave girl, or you're a prostitute, one or the other. And so this is Paul's sense of humor, because what was happening in this church is they were not allowing slave girls to come into the church. They were bullying people, and if you were a slave girl, the church fathers were being persecuted, and they weren't allowing these folks to come in the church, and they were distorting these things. Now some Baptist groups use this verse and they say, well, women, you can't come into our church until you have a hat on. Because we don't, you know, in the ancient world, people wore covers. And a lot of the Arabs do it today. Why was that? It's hot as blazes over there. It's really hot. They didn't have these nice baseball caps that you could wear to keep the sun off of you. So people would wear these coverings. It also kept the dust out of your hair, because it's very dusty. And a lot of sweat, a lot of very nasty stuff going on in that particular environment. So women would wear these veils. It wasn't because they didn't want men to see them or whatever. It was just a social way to keep cool, to keep things going on. And they would dress themselves accordingly. But when you would see a woman without the veil, with a head shaved, you would make automatic assumptions about them. And many of them were either runaway slaves or slaves, because the master could have the slaves do whatever they want. And many masters would keep their slave girls' hair real short, just because of their living quarters weren't the best living quarters, and therefore kept the fleas and lice and stuff away so they'd have them cut their hair. It's also a recognition that you were a slave. So most slave girls would have short hair. And of course, in Rome, if you read some of the Roman histories, most Roman women were brunettes. And when they had a large influx of the Germanic tribes into Rome, a lot of them were blondes and redheads. And most of them were sold into sex slavery. And so that's how you could tell. The blonde became a synonym with a prostitute. You saw a blonde, you would say, well, that must be a prostitute. We don't have that today in our culture, but I think they do have blonde jokes for this thing or that thing or the other thing. But no extra charge for the history there. In any event, Paul's using some sarcasm here. What he's really talking to is that women are subject to the authority of their husbands, and also, as we're going to see later, they're not to speak in church. But that applies in two ways. Men aren't supposed to speak in church either, but it applies to the fact that they do not have the gift of pastor-teacher. But some of them did have the gift of prophecy. Some of them have the temporary gift of prophecy. Some of the women did. We saw in Acts that some of them are identified as prophetess. So they were prophets, prophetess. So they had this temporary spiritual gift. So Paul is saying, look, to show that you have, that you're under authority and that you're not a pastor teacher, you will cover your head when you prophesy. This just recognizes that you recognize your role, that the spiritual gift you have, you didn't earn it and you didn't deserve it. And therefore, you're not trying to up anybody in the church. You're recognizing authority, but you also recognize that you have your spiritual gift. And in verse 6 it says, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off on her head or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So this is Paul's sarcasm that continues in verse 6. Because who has the head shaved? The slave girls, people that are engaged in prostitution. And therefore, if you don't want to cover your head, then go ahead and cut your hair off. But you don't want to do that, do you, ladies? Because then people would say you're a prostitute or you're a slave. So Paul's kind of giving them some sarcasm. Here's your choice. You know, you don't want to cover it, then just cut all of it off. And therefore, you'll have a lower social standing than you think you are. So apparently some of the women in this church, they thought that the Christian way of life liberated them from all responsibilities in life. They're equal to men. Because we heard you say, Paul, that we're all equal. Therefore, we're equal to men. And, of course, we know that when they campaign for equality, what are they really campaigning for?
Superiority.
They don't want equality. They want to be superior. So all the little social movements you see with people saying, you know, this, that, the other thing, and I can comment on many of them, but I don't. Because contemporary things in history and the trends of history, I don't spend a lot of time on them. I get disturbed by them. But the Word of God comes and goes. So these things, you know, whatever. They've had idiots 20 years ago, and they're going to have idiots 20 years from now that make dumb decisions in terms of socialism or all the other isms, and the up with this and the down with that or whatever it is. They come and they go. They change names, but it's all the same thing. They're arrogant people. Oh, but aren't there wrongs in the world? Yeah, there's a lot of wrongs in the world. But if you are a born-again believer, you have commands that override the wrongs of the world. Because God knows exactly where you are. If you are a slave, do not protest and lobby to be free. And of course, that's the antithesis of most of the nonsense in today's society. If you have any inkling that you're in a disadvantaged state, you must protest. You must take to the streets and burn some stuff down while you're at it. No, that's not the Word of God. So the great people that we try to make these statues to in Washington, these people aren't great. In terms of Bible doctrine, they're not great. They're pipsqueaks. The great people aren't mentioned in human history books because they don't understand them. They don't understand people like Booker T. Washington. They say, well, that's a chump. That's not what you're supposed to do. What was his philosophy about the inequalities that he faced in his time? Work hard, trust in God. That's how he solved it. And trust in God to bring things right in their own time. And in the meantime, work with your hands. Do the best you can. Whatever you are, be the best you can. Where did he get that idea from? Bible doctrine. And he was born in Virginia, but we identify him as an Alabamian. So that's where he formed his Tuskegee Institute. And guess who built the Tuskegee Institute? The students. He went out there with bricks and build, get a job. And that was his major message, is work. Work, work, work. Show people that you can be contributors to society. Educate yourself, work hard, and God will open the doors. Okay, so verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The glory, of course, refers to the shadow image. We're made in the shadow image. Women are made in the shadow image. God has volition. We have volition. God has sovereignty. We have sovereignty to a degree. And so God has thought mentality. We have thought mentality. We are in the shadow image of God. And that refers to our soul. That refers to the human soul. And then, of course, Paul's indicating that men do have authority. And therefore, God has authority over the man, and the woman, of course, is the glory of the man. It's not good for man to be alone. That's why God made a companion, a helpmate, or as King James says, a helpmeet. Verse 10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The symbol of authority, of course, refers primarily to marriage. And what is that symbol of authority? It can be your hair. It doesn't have to be a hat. I don't really like women with hats, unless it's a cowboy hat. No, not really. It's your hair. So, ladies, if you're married, as we're going to see this in a second, your hair has to be shorter, has to be longer than your husband's hair. That shows that you are under his authority. If your hair is shorter than his hair, then that shows you reject his authority. That's just a demonstration to who? The angels and other people. We are in the angelic conflict, and angels are watching. Again, men, we'll get to you later on. This is Ladies' Day. Ladies, the angels are watching you. They're going to see, do you buck the system or do you not buck the system? So this is not a command to wear hats. And then we'll find that. Let's just read a little bit further. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Obviously, it's a system. It's a partnership in marriage. We're not independent of each other. The woman provides to the man the missing part. The man provides to the woman the missing part. Verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, how does she originate? The DNA. Adam's DNA was used to create the woman. We call that the rib of Adam. So also the man has his birth through the woman. Well, how are men born now? Through women, through childbearing. And all things originate from God. So God set up this system. Everything comes from God. God set up the system of authority. And this is the right way to conduct yourself. And then 13, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Again, he's going back to the loop here that women have to submit to proper authority. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There we have the missing link. You don't have to wear a hat in church. Your hair is your hat. There's your hat, it's your hair. So this is not the literal hat, it's the hair. This is a command for women to submit to authority. Obviously, you had some busybodies in this church. Let's read between the lines. A lot of old biddies in the church that were bullying people and doing things that they ought not to. And many of these women were married to husbands. We're going to see later on that the command from Paul is, if you have a question, ask your husband. And so that's what's going on behind the scenes. You've got troublemakers. And you'll notice that many of these old-time Baptist church, if you look at the congregation, it's about 80% old women. And a couple of young people here and there and a couple of men. And a lot of these women are troublemakers. In fact, Timothy was bullied by a lot of these women. And Paul said in 1 Timothy, look, brother, drink some wine for your stomach. I know you can't handle these people. Try to calm yourself down a little bit. If you haven't been exposed to old biddies, well, you haven't lived. Because they know everything. There's nothing they don't know. Just ask them. And they'll run your life from A to Z if you let them. Now, a woman with Bible doctrine that's old, she obviously has a lot of wisdom. But how do you impart that wisdom to the younger generation? You've got to be very cagey. You've got to know how to do it. You've got to do it in a way that encourages them to want to emulate your style. And that's why we started out with verse 11, with chapter 1, where Paul said, be imitators of me. Look at how I do things. And that's what you should do. So what we have here is a couple of teaching points. If you're married to a man and he's bald, you got it made. Because all your hair has to be is like a quarter of an inch. You're submitting to his authority. But if you shave your hair like some of these women that were in these musical groups did, and you're married to a man that has hair down to his waist, there's something going on here. It's not quite right. Because the man is dressing up like a woman, and the woman is engaged in activities of a man. Read Romans chapter 1 if this sounds unusual, or just turn on your TV today. And you'll see this is all, it's rampant in our society where people are confused. They're gender confused. They don't know what end is up and what end is down. Because society these days teaches them that, for example, that homosexuality is a superior state. It's not inferior. In fact, if you're just a heterosexual, there's something wrong with you. You need to go out and experiment with members of the same sex. That's the superior being today. And they call evil good. And good, of course, is called evil. This is nothing new in societies, but our society is now encompassing this type of concept where it's being embraced. 20 years ago, it was shunned, and they said, that's not normal. Today, it's not only normal, it's superior in their eyes. And of course, in the Word of God, it's an abomination. So, if you're married, your hair is your cover. This simply means that you recognize legitimate authority. Why is it hard on the ladies? Because we had some ladies that were troublemakers in the church. And we're going to get hard on the men in a little while. Just hold your horses. We'll get there. Because I know some ladies say, well, what about the men? Well, they're going to get theirs too. But this is about the women right now. So if you're married, your hair has to be longer than your husband's. If your husband wear it, now what is long hair for a man? The Bible doesn't specify. But I would say, if it's past your collar, it's probably getting to be long hair. Jesus did not have long hair. Because this is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Word of God. It's the mind of Christ. We see most pictures of Jesus with some long-haired hippie. He didn't have long hair. He had short hair. I don't know if he had a crew cut or not, but he had short hair. Might have had a modest beard, but he didn't have long hair. So anytime you see a picture with Jesus with long hair, you can get your scissors out and just mentally cut it all off. Plus, he didn't look like he hadn't had a meal for 3 weeks. Most of them, he looks like he's a kid at the beach where somebody's kicking sand in his face and he's half starved to death. He was very robust in his humanity. We know a couple of things from the scripture. He picked up these heavy wooden tables, and these weren't light little card tables at the temple. These were big, thick oak tables because they did a lot of business on these tables. They sold people these sacrifices, and a lot of money was set up on the tables, and he picked those tables up and threw them down in his humanity. It wasn't a miracle. He was extremely strong. He had some great triceps, great pecs. He was big, robust, strong, and he had short hair. So there's the picture of Jesus Christ, not some little weak sister that's half-starved with long hair. Not at all. So this is, again, speaking about systems of authority in verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There's your hat, there's your covering. You don't need to wear a hat in church. Verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. There's the issue right there, contentious. Some of these people are being very contentious. What does contentious mean? They reject authority. You're not going to tell me to be quiet in church. I'm going to wear what I want to wear. If I've got a prophecy, I'm just going to jump up and start prophesizing right now. And to fooey with my husband, he can just sit there and listen. And fooey with anybody else. These were the contentious people that were acting in the church in verse 16. And then reads 1 Timothy 6, 3-6 if you want to learn about bullies. Because in 1 Timothy, you have a whole dissertation there about bullies. And that's what contentious are. They're bully people. And then verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now we're changing subjects. We're changing gears. We're off the women. And now we're on to bullies. We had a tie-over verse, which was 16, because we had some contentious ladies in the church that were particularly being bullies. Now we're getting to bullies in general, starting with verse 17. These are the factions. We looked at these in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The church had factions. I'm this faction. I'm that faction. I'm the other faction. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Remember, Chloe gave him this report back from the church, and she wasn't gossiping. She was giving a mature believer's assessment. She was giving an assessment because Paul asked her, what's going on in the church of Corinth? And she gave him an accurate assessment. Paul's the authority. He has the right to get the intelligence. 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Obviously, there's one correct faction, and that's the faction that learns and wants to take in Bible doctrine. That's the only faction that there should be, not the other factions that are working against each other. And there were some mature believers, there were some believers that wanted to learn Bible doctrine and that wanted to move forward. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a mandate that's commanded. What Paul's saying is that when you meet together to do the Lord's Supper, you're not really doing it for the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Well, let's read on here. We're going to finish off the last three verses here before we break camp for today. For your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What they were doing to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were all coming in with their big picnic baskets. And they were bringing in bottles of booze. They were bringing in food. Now, when the Greeks ate, and the Jews, they had wine with their dinner. And this is real wine, but the command in the Bible is that you cannot, it's not that you can't drink, it's that you can't get drunk. Jesus drank wine. In fact, many people drank wine because it was a way to kill the bugs in the water sources that you had from here to there when you traveled around. So yes, they drank wine, but these people were actually going in and getting drunk. So they were coming in with their picnic baskets. They weren't coming together to learn Bible doctrine or to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They came in with their entire four-course meal to eat. And that's what they did. Where'd they get that idea? Ah, remember the Greek temples. That's what they did in the Greek temples. That's exactly how they worshipped the Greek gods. They brought in, well, they didn't bring in their food to the Greek temples. You had to go in and bring in your money. They'd sell you the food there. They'd sell you the booze there. You couldn't bring in your own. It's like a movie theater. You can't bring in your own M&Ms. You got to buy the $5 bag from them. That's what they tell you, at least. So in the Greek temples, you had to bring in your cash. They would sell you the food to eat, and they'd sell you the booze to drink. Here, these folks are saying, well, we're going to do this on the cheap. We're going to bring in our own food. We'll bring in our own booze. And that's what they were doing. They were getting drunk, which is a sin. Verse 22, what? We have an exclamation point in the English. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Before you come to Bible class, you eat your dinner. Eat your breakfast, eat your supper, eat your lunch before you come to Bible class. Why? Obviously, for a lot of reasons. You're not there to eat. You're there to take in Bible doctrine. Well, I didn't have lunch. Well, this is part of the concept of fasting. You're setting aside normal activity so you can take in Bible doctrine. And plus, it's always a distraction to other people because they're wondering, what do they have in their lunch bag? Oh, they got some fried chicken over there and some kumquats. And so it's a distraction to other people. So if you're being a distraction to other people, are you doing what God wants you to do? No, not at all. So Paul's saying, look, eat and drink before you come to Bible class. Or do you desire the church of God? Or do you despise the church of God? Obviously, you must despise the church of God. The word for church is ecclesia, which means a meeting place. When Paul wrote this letter, they didn't have structures called churches like we do today. They met in the houses of rich people because rich people have bigger houses. And of course, when they met, some of the poor people only had like a cracker and a flask of water. They didn't have any food. And the rich people, did they share their food with the poor? Many cases, nope. Sorry, buddy. You got to bring your own. They weren't sharing whatever food they had. Now, does this mean if you have a Bible class that you can't have a little fellowship beforehand with cookies and coffee and stuff? No, not at all. You can have fellowship and break and have some cookies and coffee, but not while the class is going on. I think we might have done that several years ago. We had some coffee or something, or some cookies or donuts. I'm not sure. I think we did. Yeah, we did. We used to have some people that would bring in little goodies once in a while. Ariel and some other folks would bring them in, wouldn't they? I think so, yeah. But in any event, that's not the purpose of coming to class. It's good to have fellowship. I'm all for having a cup of coffee and a cookie. And maybe one day we might even have a double session and break in the middle and have cookies and coffee and donuts. Or a triple session. So, the last verse, these people are despising the church of God and shame those who have nothing. Some people had nothing. They were shamed. They didn't have anything. You ever been in a situation where you go to a party or you go somewhere and everybody's dressed up and you have like really crappy clothes from Walmart and everybody's coming in with the Banana Republic? I don't know what's a good high-end store. And so you're kind of shamed. You know, well, I didn't have that. And so some people are shamed because they have nothing. And they were letting them know you don't have nothing. They're like smacking right in front of them. Mmm, this tastes good. Man, this stuff's really good today. These other people are sitting there drooling. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So we will take up on Tuesday the Lord's Supper. How do you practice the Lord's Supper in reality? And that's the next topic that we'll get to. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to rightly divide the word of truth. We know that you have prepared these things for us in eternity past. We thank you that we're able to feed on them today in time. In Christ's name, amen.